We see so much of this in the life of the Apostle Paul, who not merely in theory accounted everything loss for Christ, but suffered the loss of all things that he might win Christ. He describes himself here in a threefold way, and certainly in two of these we may identify with him. He calls himself, first of all, taking perhaps his highest title, a servant of Jesus Christ. And then a sent one, for that is the meaning of the apostle, a sent one and a separated one unto the gospel of God. He reminds us that in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the highest place is held by the one who took the lowest place. And if we are going to follow him wherever he leads, he will lead us first to the low place before we share with him the high place. For as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, so shall it not be among you, but whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And describing himself, he said, whoever is the servant of all, that one is the greatest of all. And so the work of God calls us to take the low place. Men have exalted this term minister to mean some place on a pedestal somewhere. But that's certainly not what the New Testament teaches. The Lord Jesus came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And he didn't use the word as a title. He used it as a description of the labor of love that took him all the way to the cross. Now, Paul knew what a servant was. We're vaguely familiar with the idea. Not many of us have servants, at least apart from our dishwashers and cars and things like that. But in the common sense, the servant was used. In fact, they used a servant like we use a dishwasher. When you're finished the dishes and you take them out, you turn and say, well, thank you, dishwasher. I appreciate your years of faithful service. Why don't you just take the week off? Well, we don't do that, do we? Well, that's exactly how they used the bond slaves. Lord Jesus said, you know what it's like to be a bond slave? You sure you want to be one? You go out and work in the field all day, and when you get hot and bothered and tired and hungry, you come on home and supper. Supper will be ready. Is that it? No. You get washed up and go in and make the supper for your master. And when he's all done, then he says, well, now, why don't you sit down and enjoy things here? And I really appreciate all you've done. Is that what he does? No, he doesn't thank you. And he expects you to clean up after him, and then maybe you can sit down for a little bit. Mark's gospel, which describes to us the ministry of the servant of God, the true, the perfect servant, is filled with one little word. I'm sure you've noticed it. It's the most common word in the book of Mark. It's the little word and. The writer uses it in a way that we really ought not to use it, our English teachers tell us. Every sentence, every paragraph begins with and, because that's the life of a servant. You do this, and then 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 you do that, and then you do this, and then you do that. And so it is through the book of Mark, we see the life of the Lord Jesus poured out in service. Now he says it's the low place. One of my favorite quotes has helped me a great deal in my little life. Someone said, you'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. If they treat you like an executive, you haven't arrived yet. Sit thou here in this good place. And if we're going to be of use in the service of God, we're going to take that place. The no-name brand You know, the servants that are mentioned in the New Testament churches, they didn't even have names, they just had numbers. Secundus and Tertius and Quartus. Just numbers 2, 3, and 4. They didn't even give them a name, let alone the front page of the magazine. Just a servant. I asked Brother George Walker on one occasion, "Brother, you've done some pioneer work, established assemblies, and that's really the burden of my heart as I see the need for it in North America. What would you say are the basic requirements for someone who's going to be a pioneer worker?" He put his big arm around my shoulder and he said, "JB, there's just one. You've got to die." Well, that's not what I wanted to hear at all. Die to yourself. Die to your own dreams and plans. And that's exactly the cost, isn't it? Not just for pioneer work, for any service for God. And I'm afraid that very often it's the part of me that should have died, that hasn't died, that keeps calling for attention, wanting the slap on the back and the applause, and the approval, the appreciation of others, the good place. But the apostle begins by telling us he was a sent one, called to be sent. Now, when we normally call someone, we call them to come, don't we? He says, "I've been called to go." And in this day, when we speak a great deal about commitment, I fear we often miss the point of the New Testament, that it is not necessary for me to be committed to the work, for the work has already been committed to me. I don't have to sign myself in. My friend, when you trust Christ as your Savior, included in that is the responsibility we bear to go. Oliver was an ungodly young man, and he noticed there was a man in his community who had changed drastically, and he went and asked him what had happened. And the man said, "Well, why do you ask?" He said, "Well, I notice you don't whip your horses anymore." I wonder if some people could tell we got saved by the way we drive. Well, that was the case with this man, and ultimately he led this young fellow to the Lord. Oliver began to preach and went to a town, Garnavilla, Iowa. They were preaching on the street, and they were invited to the home of a woman who is in the large church system that dominates that area. She invited them to her home for tea one afternoon, and when they got there, they found the minister of this church waiting for them. So they got into a discussion, and as a result, there was more heat than light, and this fellow actually knocked the Bible out of Oliver's hand. So they left in disgrace. They felt so terrible. They had come to preach the gospel, and they got into a knockdown dragout, and they weren't too happy about it. And the next day, they went back to say they were sorry to this lady, and she said, "Oh, please come in." She said, "I've been waiting for you." She said, "I want to get saved." They said, "What?" She said, "I saw that our minister didn't have anything. He didn't have the truth. This is the Word of God, and I want to be saved." And so they began having gospel meetings, first in her home and then in a rented building. For over a year, they preached the gospel. And then Brother Oliver traveled through that area, visiting all of the relatives of those who had been converted. And so he reached out into that area. And with other helpers, the Midwest, there are 42 listed assemblies in the state of Iowa today. I trust the Lord will stir our hearts to reach out in the gospel, called to be sent. You remember when Noah took those animals into the ark? We read that they went in two by two, male and female. They went in two by two. But of the clean animals, they took in seven. Now, I'm not much of a mathematician, but if you divide two into seven, you have a bit of a problem, don't you? You end up with one left over. That one was saved, but it was saved for sacrifice. And the reason you have been saved is for sacrifice. And that's the reason the apostle speaks of himself as being someone who has been called to go. Yes, I've been called to come into sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but that's not all of it, to sit comfy in my assembly enjoying fellowship with God's people. I've been called near to Him, but I've been called to go, too, a sent one, and then separated unto the gospel of God. If telling us He is a servant reminds us that it's the low place, that He is a sent one reminds us that it is a large place. There is much to be done. The work is great. And every one of us have been sent across the world or across the street. For as it has been well said, we are either a mission field or a missionary. Every one of us. So we discover that in some ways it is a lonely place. Separated from some of the things that the world does, separated from some of the things that Christians do, separated from some of the things that I would like to do, separated from some of the things that other people would like me to do, separated not just from, but separated to the gospel. Do you think Paul ever asked, what's wrong with going to the theater? Think he ever asked that question? The only time he ever went to the theater was to give a defense for himself and the gospel. He was too busy, wasn't he? He didn't take the Grey Line tour of Athens to see the sights. He preached the gospel at Mars Hill. And if only we could see the tremendous burden of responsibility upon us, all of these so-called harmless pleasures wouldn't be a big issue to us. We'd be far too busy in the gray privilege and honor of serving the Lord Christ. And so he was separated unto the gospel. We read of this wonderful work that we have been called to, and the Bible teaches us that we're all sowing all of the time. You've got a bag on each hip. And in one you have incorruptible seed, and in the other you have corruptible seed. And you can sow to the flesh and reap the whirlwind. Or you can sow to the Spirit and reap life everlasting. It's incorruptible seed. And I was reading this last week about a man who was raised in Scotland in a small town. His name was James Train. He came to the city of Glasgow when he was 18 years of age, and on a street corner he heard the gospel preached once. He left Glasgow by boat and traveled to Canada, went out and homesteaded and became a wealthy farmer. And he forgot about the gospel that he heard, and he never heard the gospel preached again. And when he was 108 years old, he was sitting on his front porch reminiscing. And he remembered that gospel message. And he remembered the text. And he was convicted by the Spirit of God and saved. At 108 years of age. What grace of God, and what power in the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that all these years lying dormant in his heart, waiting for the response of the ground to receive the good word, but the moment it did, it sprang into life. Like those seeds that were kept in the granaries in Egypt, in some of those pyramids, and they found them, and they planted a few. They had been there for thousands of years, and they sprouted and began to grow. And so seeds that have been sown in the past, and we have lost track of it all. The Scripture teaches if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Don't look for the results now, necessarily. But they will be there if we will be faithful in sowing the good seed. Now, my subject this afternoon is North America as a mission field. When I was a fair bit younger, we were thinking of going to South America, and I had studied a little Spanish and was looking forward to that. And my father and I were talking one day, and I don't know if he even remembers it, but he said to me, "Jabe, I would never discourage you from any service that God would call you to. But I can see a day coming," and this was 20 years ago, I can see a day coming when North America will need all the good men they can get a hold of. At that time, there was seemed to be quite a substantial work and many itinerant preachers traveling about the country and so on. The work seemed to be thriving, pioneer workers. And I see a desperate need among New Testament assemblies today. As I travel around the country a little bit, and I long for these days again, not the old days, not the good old days, the good new days. For the Spirit of God is the same, and the Word of God is the same, and the power of God is the same. And I say, why not again? It's going to be hard work. I've been reading some of these biographies of some of the men who came first to North America and began to break up the fallow ground. I think of men like Donald Monroe, who went to Orillia, Ontario, and began to preach the gospel in the spring. You talk about 13 weeks. Every night, he preached the gospel in a tent through the spring and the summer and into the fall until finally the snows came and they moved into a building. And every night he kept on preaching. And during the day he knocked on doors. And the next spring, until finally in June, they had a baptism, 31 souls. That was the beginning of the work. Over a year of gospel work. I had a strange sort of thing happen to me. I was at the workers' conference out in the Midwest, and I had someone talk to me, and had lots of people talk to me, but it ended up appearing to be an article in Interest Magazine that I appeared to have written. Well, I didn't write it. I don't quite know how it was arranged that way, but it sure looked like I wrote it, and I must have done it while I was sleeping. In any case, there it was, appearing to have been my article, and I had a phone call from a brother. He said, we read your article in Interest, and we really are concerned that we're not preaching the gospel in our assembly, and we thought we'd like to have a series. I said, well, that sounds good, brother. What are you thinking about? And he said, well, we thought maybe next February or so, if you could come, we'd like to have 3 Sunday mornings. I said, well, brother, if you sow little, you'll reap little. Don't expect much if you're just going to play at it. Just tickle the ground. It's not going to do the job, you know. And we're living in a world with hard ground, and it's going to be hard work to see new assemblies established. But it's not impossible with God, is it? It is happening today in the country here and there, and I thank God for that. But oh, how much more needs to be done. I would suggest, first of all, as you look at the map here, I'll just explain a few things about the map. It was done rather hurriedly yesterday, so it's just kind of scribbled, but I hope you can read most of it. The states that are in gray are states that have less than a 5 or less assemblies listed in the 1986 assembly directory. That was all the available information I had, so that's what I had to use. It's not always really accurate, but the best that we have. So these areas have less than 6 assemblies, 5 or less. That means that there are more assemblies listed for the state of North Carolina than there are for Nevada, Utah, South Dakota, Delaware, Vermont, Idaho, Arkansas, Oklahoma, Mississippi, Kentucky, Wyoming, New Hampshire, Maine, and New Mexico put together. There are 3 states that have no New Testament assemblies, as far as we know, Nevada, Utah, and South Dakota. Now, I'd like to stop right there, and I'd like to suggest something. There are some who say, well, you're being a little pompous, aren't you, saying that as far as we know, there are no assemblies in South Dakota. Well, no, I didn't say that. The word assembly simply means a lot of people together in the same place. It was the word that was used of the mob that was at Ephesus. And so sometimes assemblies degenerate to that, but that's not the idea, is it? The question is it a New Testament assembly. That's the crunch, isn't it? It's not, is it an assembly? There are all sorts of assemblies, that is, gatherings of people, gatherings of believers. The question is it an assembly who asks one question? And the question is that what the Bible says? Not, well, look, brother, I'm sorry, but that's not how we do it here. But is that what the Bible says? If that's what the Bible says, that is our full and final authority on all matters of faith and practice, then they are a New Testament assembly. Now, on the blue sheet in your little books, I have mentioned three great searches that are going on, and you can look at that at your leisure if you wish. But there is a great search going on by the Spirit of God for lost souls. He is still seeking them. He is still convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he is still looking for those who will work with him in this great labor. The Lord Jesus is looking for laborers who will go forth into the vineyard. He is the one who comes in the early morning and throughout the day until an hour before closing to find those who are idle. And he calls them to work with him in the great harvest of souls. But the Father is seeking too. And the Lord Jesus told us that the Father is seeking worshipers. And I think that we have a great responsibility, not only to the lost, but to many of God's dear people who have not yet discovered that the Father is seeking worshipers. That it's not the end when a man gets saved. But that's only the means by which God brings him into intimate fellowship with him, that he might become a worshiper of God. And so there is a great responsibility upon the people of God to understand the pattern that is given to us in the Word of God, and to seek not to steal sheep, but to seek lost sheep. And having gathered them together, teach them all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And not the least of these is calling them and teaching them how to be true worshipers of the Father. In the little squares on the map, you will see the numbers there of the assemblies listed in these particular areas. A total in Canada of 407, and in the United States of 808. Now, I was reading in one of these stories, one of these biographies, that in 1886, there were six assemblies, New Testament assemblies, in the country of Canada at that time. So in 100 years, the number has risen from 6 to 407. Of course, large and small, scattered here and there. But these, as you recognize, there may be some who no longer seek to follow the New Testament pattern. They have made other choices, and they have decided to redesign their local church for the 20th century or something like that, and they have gone another way. There are others who are not listed in that little book who are seeking to follow the New Testament pattern as best they know, with the measure of light that they have. And inasmuch as they have followed the light as far as they have gone, they are New Testament assemblies. And we have no record of them. We bump into them now and again here and there, seeking to follow the Lord in simplicity according to the Word of God. And ultimately, the day shall declare it. We really don't have any way. But this is a little bit of an estimate to give us an idea as to the need in some of these areas. Now, there are approximately 173, according to the 1986 World Almanac, there are 173 cities in the United States that have populations exceeding 100,000. Now, this isn't metropolitan areas. This is incorporated cities. 173 of them, six over a million, and the rest of them 167 over 100,000 people. Of these, 50 cities over 100,000 people have no New Testament assembly listed. These include, you'll notice on the West Coast in California, cities such as Bakersfield, 105,000 people, Concord, 103,000, Stockton, 150,000, and Modesto, 161,000. Once you get over the mountains from San Francisco, Los Angeles area, things get a little more skimpy as you move inland. And there are four major cities. And then along the Gulf Coast, we look at number one there in Alabama. That's the city of Mobile, 200,000 people. There have been a few efforts there. Nothing substantial as yet. Shreveport, Louisiana, 205,000. Baton Rouge, 220,000. And Jackson, Mississippi, 202,900. Desperately needy area. And you want to be a missionary? Well, you can go cross-cultural there, can't you? Spanish-speaking, French-speaking, Creole-speaking. Tremendous need along the Gulf Coast. And then in the southern tier, Little Rock, Arkansas, 160,000. Columbus, Georgia, 170,000. Nearby Assembly there in Auburn or nearby. And then Chattanooga, Tennessee, 170,000 people. Other cities that don't quite qualify for the 100,000, but cities like Tallahassee, Florida, the capital of the state, no assembly there. In fact, once leaving Jacksonville, Florida, we travel almost 400 miles, I think, along the coast until we come to an assembly, maybe Slidell, Louisiana. We get up into New England. You see it's pretty barren in New England as well. And out in the Midwest, if you take a look at Colorado's neighbors, Wyoming, 3, and Nebraska, 8, Oklahoma, 3, and New Mexico, 5. Quite a number in Colorado, but most of them on the eastern slope, not too much on the western slope. Brother Rich Bishop is over there. He's a real pioneer soul, has seen a number of assemblies established. And we thank God for that. It seems that there was a wave of assembly testimonies established back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, primarily these men that we hear so much about, men like John Nelson Darby and Robert Chapman and Henry Dyer and many of these men. They traveled more towards Europe, Lord Radstock in Russia, and R.C. Chapman went down to Spain for some time. John Nelson Darby spent a fair bit of time in Switzerland and Italy, and William Kelly in the Low Countries in Belgium and Holland. But they didn't make too many trips over to this part of the world. I think Mr. Darby did make a trip out to the Midwest on a few occasions, but there weren't too many that came this way. But there were quite a number of Scottish and Irish evangelists who came over in the late 1800s and began to work primarily in the industrialized Northeast. Men like Donald Ross, Donald Monroe, and John Smith, W.J. McClure, John Knox McEwen, and so on. These men came over to evangelize, and they labored hard. Donald Ross went to the city of Chicago. And again, for over a year, he preached the gospel until the first fledgling assembly was established there in that city. And then there was a second generation of pioneer workers that came along just before the Second World War, really between the wars, and up into the 50s. This area in North Carolina was largely pioneered during that time. Brother Lester Wilson and Brother W.G. Smith, and our brother who's here with us today, Brother McKay, John T. Dixon and Isaac McMullen up in the Maritimes of Canada, David Oliver, who went out into Iowa. Interesting story how he got started. He was a ungodly young man, and he noticed there was a man in his community who had changed drastically, and he went and asked him what had happened. And the man said, "Well, why do you ask?" He said, "Well, I notice you don't whip your horses anymore." I wonder if some people could tell we got saved by the way we drive. Well, that was the case with this man, and ultimately he led this young fellow, David Oliver, to the Lord. He had been saved by a man who traveled up and down the Mississippi on the barges, giving out tracts and talking to people. And this farmer had been saved through this man, and then he led David Oliver to the Lord. David Oliver began to preach and went to a town there, Garnavilla, Iowa. They were preaching on the street, and they were invited to the home of a woman who is in the large church system that dominates that area. She invited them to her home for tea one afternoon, and when they got there, they found the minister of this church waiting for them. So they got into a discussion, and as a result, there was more heat than light, and this fellow actually knocked the Bible out of David Oliver's hand. So they left in disgrace. They felt so terrible. They had come to preach the gospel, and they got into a knockdown dragout, and they weren't too happy about it. And the next day, they went back to say they were sorry to this lady, and she said, "Oh, please come in." She said, "I've been waiting for you." She said, "I want to get saved." They said, "What?" She said, "I saw that our minister didn't have anything. He didn't have the truth. This is the Word of God, and I want to be saved." And so they began having gospel meetings, first in her home and then in a rented building. For over a year, they preached the gospel. And then Brother Oliver traveled through that area, visiting all of the relatives of those who had been converted. And so he reached out into that area. And with other helpers, you'll notice in Iowa, way out in the Midwest, contrary to the rest of the area, apart from the Chicago area, the Midwest, there are 42 listed assemblies in the state of Iowa today. There were others like T.B. Gilbert and Harold Harper, Brother W.G. Smith, and so on. These men who pioneered in the work of God and saw assemblies established. So the first wave went primarily into the industrialized Northeast, New York and Philadelphia and Pittsburgh and Chicago, Toronto, to Vancouver and out to the California coast. And then the second wave went into other areas as the pioneers moved, the homesteaders moved. They moved out with them into these areas in the Midwest and down into this southern area. But now there's been a third migration of the general population into the Sun Belt, hasn't there? Down into Arizona, into Florida, California, Texas, and other areas of the country. And with them, there have been assemblies established. But there is still a great need. You'll notice Kentucky, for example, three assemblies, and most of them pretty small. I worked out the number of assemblies per population. They go all the way from Iowa, one assembly for every 69,000 people, to Kentucky, one assembly for every 1,220,000. There's certainly one in a million there. So there is a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done as far as pioneer work is concerned in these areas. I was thinking of some of the bibliographies for young men who are interested in this sort of work. Some of these are out of print. Most of them are, in fact. They're not big sellers, as you can imagine. There is one book I saw, just one copy of it, sitting in the bookshelf, the book table there, CMML's book table, that has to do with 70 Irish evangelists. I don't know if there might be some good material in there for you, but I was thinking of a book, The Story of Donald Ross and Donald Monroe, Two Pioneer Evangelists, it's called. Reminiscence of T.D.W. Muir by H.A. Cameron, published by Gospel Folio Press. And also W.J. McClure by John T. Dixon, also published by GFP. You can still get that one, I think. John Knox McEwen, Pioneer Work in the Maritimes. I think John T. Dixon wrote that. The Pioneer Work in Canada, The Story of J.J. Rouse. I tell you, it's thrilling stuff to read about these men and what hardships they endured and what God was able to do through them. He Loved to Plant, the story of T.B. Gilbert. Take the Challenge, a fairly new book out by George Campbell about the work in Newfoundland. Brother Campbell just went home with cancer a year or so ago. And then an interesting little book called It Can Be Done by Sidney Sayward. It has to do with the work in Venezuela, but the theme of the book is this: that in one generation, missionaries, primarily from Vancouver, went into Venezuela and in one generation, 40 years, preached the gospel effectively in every town, city, and village in the country of Venezuela. It can be done, it's called. And it's possible, as we see, that there are in fact only, I say only, there are only 167 cities between 100,000 and 999,000. That it's quite possible at least to reach into some of these centers as the Apostle Paul did. He didn't always spend his time in little areas. Primarily, he went to major centers, to the crossroads of the empire, and through them reached out to the other little areas. And so he used it strategically. And that's what these little ragged asterisks are for. Just a suggestion, 24 hub cities, that is, areas where, in most cases, there are already substantial assembly works from which young men could be thrust out into the work and reach out to these areas that still need help. Why is there not more pioneer work going on today? Just a few suggestions. First of all, in these days, if you read the stories of these men, most of them started their pioneer work shortly after their 20th birthday. Most of our young men are still going to school up until the time that they're maybe 25, 26, or 30, whereas these fellows had already put in maybe 6 years or more in the workplace before they went out preaching at 20. And so the call of the corporation gets in there, doesn't it? And we feel somehow that when the corporation calls, that's the same thing as the Lord's call, and if he calls me to go somewhere, well, I'm sorry, I just have to go. Well, it may be, but it may not be. And I thank God for some young men who are willing to turn their back on profitable careers in the world to have profitable careers in the next one. Then, I think another area that has certainly affected us is the area of materialism. The church, as God designed it, is built to thrive under persecution, under hard times. That's the way the church is designed, so that it will function well in persecution. And wherever you go where there is persecution, you will find assemblies of God's people thriving. We have a tough time, though, in the West, because, well, you see, you can't have a New Testament assembly as a hobby. It's a full-time job. And most of us want it as a hobby, just a little something to do on the weekends. We don't want to give up our tennis, you know, or our macrame, or whatever else we happen to be doing. And so we end up with this idea that we really ought to have somebody to do the work for us. We're not exercised in our own hearts. So we leave it up to a few. And we come to the assembly thinking that we're coming to have our needs met. I don't know where you got that idea from, but you didn't get it from the book. We call them services now. We used to call them meetings. This isn't the service, you know. The service starts when the meeting's over. But our idea is we come and we've done our service now. Oh, what do you mean? What more do you want from me? I came to the midweek meeting even this year. Well, yeah, this year. Well, what else do you want from me? But if my heart is burning with compassion for souls, and if I am exercised by God, I will not be able to be a pew sitter. I will have to get out. I will explode. The apostle said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I can't contain it." And to come and sit, and there are untold thousands whose assumption is that the assembly exists to meet my needs, to keep me happy. It is as every joint supplies that the body is built. And I do not get by getting. I get by giving. Now that's a principle all through the Word of God. I do not go up by going up. I go up by going down. I do not live by trying to live. I live by dying. And I do not get by getting. I get by giving. I don't really know something. I don't really enjoy it until I give it away, until I use it in the service of others. The Lord has designed it that way. And so with this attitude that I can come and sit and soak and go home and do nothing, It is a stultifying influence. And God, I believe, is pruning the assemblies in North America today. And we don't like that. And it's not nice. It doesn't feel good. But there are two kinds of growth that have to go. There's deadwood. And deadwood once bore fruit, but it's given up now. It doesn't allow the life to flow through it, and so it doesn't bear fruit anymore. It's got to be cut back. And then there are suckers. And suckers always take and never give. You'll never get fruit from a sucker. Lots of leaves, lots of show, but no fruit. And God will prune it back too. And it's going to be an expensive business, I think, over the next few years if the Lord doesn't come. As he begins to prune away these things, and he drives us to our knees, and drives us to the book, and forces us to examine again the basis of our belief in the Word of God. Is it in my opinion, or is it thus saith the Lord? Are we a group of people who have become Laodiceans, the voice of the people? Well, what do you think? I don't know. What do you think? Well, what's going to work? Or is it, what does God say? What has God promised to bless? Obedience to the Word of God. And as we submit to this, I trust the Lord will stir our hearts to reach out in the gospel. There are some good works going on. I think of some. Think of Brother John Martin in Southern Ontario. He wouldn't call himself a platform preacher. He's the brother to the bishop of all the Old Order Mennonites in Southern Ontario. And Brother Martin has a very simple policy. He goes into a town and he knocks on every door. And he asks the people one question. Are you interested in spiritual things? And if they say no, well, he says, I wasn't either, but let me tell you what happened. And he gives them his testimony. And if they say yes, well, how would you like to be involved in a home Bible study? And if they say no, well, how would you like to do a Bible study here from Emmaus Correspondence School? If they say yes, they'd like a Bible study, how about in your home? Well, if no, well, I'll tell you where it's going to be. Here, I'll get your name and address. And if yes, okay, well, what we need is one night a week for so many weeks, 12 weeks, 13 weeks, and he sets up his chart, eternity to eternity, up on the wall there, see, in their basement. And then they start to get some friends in. He says you got to teach them right from scratch. They don't know generation from revolution, so that's where you start, see? And as you do it, you preach a little gospel, and some of them get saved. And then if it goes on, the second year, he'll have some church truth, teach them what God's pattern is for the New Testament assembly. And pretty soon, they're meeting in a little group there. About every 2 or 3 years, he's seeing a new assembly established. The man is getting on in years. And he just goes ahead and plods on. And we had him to our assembly to speak about pioneer work. And somebody asked him the question, what kind of person should you be to do this kind of work? And he looked a bit puzzled and said, you mean a saved person? He said, I'm no hero. I'm not courageous. Sometimes I take young men along and I say, now this is your spot. You get out here. And then I go to my spot and sit in the car for 5 minutes to screw up my courage to get out. But he says, there's some things you just have to do. And so you do it. And God blesses in spite of us. And he enriches our lives. And he gives us labor and hire. Who are we going to look to if we're going to do this kind of work? A central body, an organization? Is that what God teaches? Now, the scripture is clear that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Scripture's clear. The question is, who do you work for? If I go to the local grocery store and say, where's my pay packet? Now, pal, you don't work for me. You go find out who you work for, and he'll give you your pay packet. So if you're working for men, look to men. But if you're working for God, look to God. He'll look after you real well. He'll give you just what you need, just when you need it, and he'll teach you some good lessons along the way. Because in God's school, he gives you the test first and the lesson afterward. And we have to learn fast, don't we, if we're going to go on with God. William Blaine, who's already been quoted, wrote a little poem called The Evangelist. He said, "His ear hath heard the question, who to the lost will go? Send me," he cries, his sin-purged lips with altar fire aglow. "I'll bear the living message of free, forgiving love. Oh, let me win the wanderers to the path that leads above." He is the weeping sower who shall with shouting come, bringing his gathered sheaves from earth to heaven's harvest home. And when with joy he lays them down at the Master's feet, his sweet, "Well done, thou faithful one," will make his bliss complete. Out of a 1963 Light and Liberty magazine, I got a little segment from T.B. Gilbert. It's called A Cry for Souls. "Fellow Christians, the time is short. Life hastens to its close. This year cries to us of days and months forever past, of opportunities lost or missed which will never return. Let us then, in view of eternity, stir up our souls to fresh earnestness. We will not occupy our thoughts with what others say or do. The crushing weight of indifference to the realities of heaven and hell, which is sinking hundreds into everlasting ruin, needs no demonstration. The lethargic state of the children of God with regard to the gospel," this is 1963, "the lack of desire, the purposelessness or indirectness of prayer, and the absence of travail for souls is none the less apparent and hardly less sad. Of these matters, all we would now say is, God save us from taking eternal realities as matters of course, and from becoming ourselves as indifferent to them as the dead or the sleeping around us. Be in earnest, fellow Christians," he finishes, "a downright earnest gospel worker, praying, yearning, determined by the grace of God to save souls, is the winner of jewels for the Redeemer's crown. He that winneth souls is wise." I think another area that has cost us a great deal is our jealousy over keeping young men in our home assemblies. There seem so few around that we feel we have to keep them here, because if they go away, well, we won't have enough elders or something like that. Again, the principle is true, that I am only enriched in my personal life as I give away, and an assembly is enriched by being willing to sacrifice